There are many reasons to not worship fully, to not engage. Maybe your legs are getting tired. Maybe you weren't wearing the right shoes to be able to dance. Maybe you think you're not the best singer. But there's one reason that trumps every single reason not to worship, and that is that we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And whether or not He died for us does not change the fact that He deserves all our praises and more.
In this atmosphere of intimacy and closeness to the Father, we're just going to take some time to sit quietly with Him, no music. Just sit and meditate on Him, focus your attention on Him, and let the Father just minister to you. That was hard for some people, I think. Maybe especially for those of you watching. We're so used to having some sort of stimulus. Music playing in the background, or even us, the sound of us praying in tongues. To just sit quietly with the Lord, for some people, is really challenging. In fact, the Lord told me to kind of cut it short because some of you were having a hard time with it. But imagine just being able to sit next to somebody and not have to say anything, to just be with them. Praise the Lord. But you know, if we're always singing to the Lord, we're always speaking to the Lord, we're always reading, we're always... When does the Lord get an opportunity to have our undivided attention to speak to us? And I really believe that this is going to increase, that God desires longer time with us, to just be quiet with us, so that He can speak to our hearts. I do have a word I want to share with you tonight. You know, I actually knew we would be doing this. When I was praying about how tonight would go, and Lord, what do you want to do? Do you want to do longer worship? Do you want to do tongues? Do you want to do, what do you want to do, Lord? I felt, and I really believe that the Lord was speaking in my heart, that we would have a time of quiet and just sit with Him. But I actually thought it would be following the message. I thought that, you know, we'd have worship, I'd come up, I'd preach the word, and then we'd sit quietly. But after the worship and the atmosphere that He had curated in this place, I felt like the Lord was saying, now's the time, because I've brought them to a place of intimacy. We can transition into this. And so that's the way we did it. Amen. Hallelujah. You can be opening your Bibles. We're going to start in Colossians tonight. The title for tonight's message is Wash Your Hands. Hallelujah. And Pastor Jim said that that was an appropriate title for me to have. Hallelujah. And the reason I chose this title is because I'm going to use an illustration that the Lord gave me. Because you see, tonight we just had about 20 minutes is all it was. 20 minutes of quiet. And for some people, Christians, maybe Christians who've been born again for decades, this is really bizarre. And they might say, well, what's the point of this? What is being accomplished in this? Why do we do this? There was a day when people thought that washing your hands was really just to make yourself smell pretty, that it provided no real benefit. And some of those people were doctors. In the 1840s, there were a couple different doctors in different parts of the world who were beginning to ask questions concerning sickness, disease, and illness, and began to wonder if hand washing played a role in all of that stuff. But there was this one doctor who was instrumental in basically starting that ball rolling in terms of hand washing in hospitals. And so what was going on is, over in Vienna, Austria, there was a maternity ward. In fact, there were two maternity wards. And in one of the maternity wards in this particular hospital, there was a high incidence of the mothers dying sometime after giving birth. they would become very sick and just die. And they really didn't know why. And it was only in one ward. In the other ward, there were sometimes women who would die in childbirth, but it wasn't as frequent. And usually when they died, it was during childbirth itself, not a day or two or three or a week later. It was within that time frame of birth actually happening. But in this other ward, days could go by, and the women would develop what they called childbed fever. And essentially what was happening is, 2 or 3 or 4 days after the birth, the women would become very, very ill and then pass away. And they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know why. And they couldn't determine what was the difference between the two wards. Why was this ward, this was happening and this one was not? And there was a physician named, and I don't know how to pronounce it, but we're going to try, Ignaz Semmelweis. Sure. He was a new doctor, a new physician, and he was deeply disturbed by the fact that so many women were dying. A high rate of mortality of this childbed fever. So he began to basically try to study it out, research, observe, and try to determine what was the cause of this. Why is this happening? And so he went and studied the ward where the women were dying, and then he would go and compare what was going on in the ward where the women weren't dying, and he couldn't find a difference. He didn't know what was going on that was different. The only difference he could see was in one ward, it was a ward that was run by physicians, by doctors, and the other ward was run by midwives. But as far as he could tell, there wasn't really any real difference in their protocol that could answer for why the women were dying in such high numbers in the ward where the physicians were working. Until one day, another physician contracted what they call childbed fever and succumbed to it. He died. And they thought, well, how can this be? He didn't give birth to a baby. Something's going on. So he began to look deeper into that and discovered that this doctor had cut his fingers while performing an autopsy. And he had cut himself the same scalpel that he was cutting into the corpse with. And he realized that what was happening was that pus and that yuck and that nastiness that was in the corpse had infected him. And he realized that what was going on was the doctors would be performing autopsies and working, and then they'd get a call, oh, you got to run upstairs, there's a woman giving birth. They would wipe their hands on a towel, run upstairs, help the baby be delivered, and then, of course, the woman would be infected with the bacteria and all the junk. I mean, we from our perspective, 180 years later, we think, oh, gross, that's so disgusting. But they didn't have a concept of bacteria the way we do now. They actually thought that sickness was more transmitted through vapors and in the air far more than touching. And in fact, they actually thought that hand washing was really just to get the stink off your hands. That there wasn't anything on your hands that could make you sick. They really didn't believe that. So he made the correlation that these doctors would just wipe the ooze and the pus off their hands on a towel, run upstairs, and the women would get sick. Okay. He began to say, look, let's wash our hands before we do anything. And guess what happened? All of a sudden, the mortality rate dropped, and it was equal in both wards. Wow. And so in this hospital, basically it became, you know, protocol that before you do anything, you wash your hands. You think that's cool, right? Well, here's the bizarre twist. Most doctors rejected this truth. They thought he was crazy to even suggest that there could be something on their hands that could make somebody sick. They rejected it. And in fact, even part of it was they refused to even be held responsible for all the deaths. There's no way, because that would be part of it, right? The recognition that, oh, because we didn't wash our hands, these people died, would mean a certain measure of culpability on their part. So we, from this perspective, we think, okay, how crazy it is that they would not wash their hands. I mean, how gross. We wash our hands before we prepare food. They didn't even do that back then. They would think that was just silly and a waste of time and, you know, you're just, I don't know, soft or something because you want to make your hands smell pretty. So here we are. We sit down and we sit quietly before the Lord, and there's a part of us that thinks, well, what's the point of this? There's nothing can come of this. Why would we do this? Just like washing our hands in 1840. Okay. So, for some of us, our walk is not where we think it should be. And in large part, I believe it's because we don't truly know who we are in Him. And we don't truly know who we are in Him because it's not in abundance in our heart who we are. Does that make sense? So here we are. You should be in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to join you. Colossians 2, and we're going to go to verse 20. Thank you, Jesus. Paul writing says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." And really, what Paul is talking about here is, you know, legalism. I think it's easier for us as people, and I'll speak for maybe for myself, and I know some of you would relate to this, that it's easier to be doing something than to just sit on a seat and do nothing. Although we weren't doing nothing. The mind says, I'm doing nothing, but we may be doing the greatest thing that we ever could do. To just sit and let God minister to us. Is there anything greater? But my mind, my flesh wants to do, wants to move. I don't know how many times we've heard people talk from this pulpit. You know, it's going to be a time of prayer, a time of meditation, a time of just whatever in the Lord, praying in tongues for the next 3 hours. And all of a sudden, all the chores that need to be done come to mind. Oh, wait, I got to cut the grass. Oh, wait, the car needs to be washed. I mean, all the stuff we hate doing suddenly seems very desirable and very interesting. Right? That's where the flesh is, and it's a war almost with our flesh to go and just not do. And there's a measure to which, even in our walk, we have adapted a form of works and legalism in our day-to-day. And I think that I'm not just speaking for myself. I think as I go along, you're going to recognize some of these things even in your life. So, keeping law, rules, and regulations, we understand they don't make us righteous, right? But the imposition of laws and rules and regulations really will cause us to either be puffed up and arrogant. I look at me, I'm a righteous person. Look at all the things I do. I pray in tongues 3 hours a day. I read, you know, 2 hours a day in the Word, and I fast 4 times a week, and on. We could, you know, have all these do's, you know, to-do list in terms of our walk with Christ. And we would even say, these are good things, and we should do these things. But really what I'm putting into question tonight is, what's motivating it, and what's the heart behind it? Because doing it for the sake of doing it is not the same as doing it from a heart that says, okay, I'm going to get from the Lord what I need to get. Okay? Just follow with me, all right? So either we get arrogant and prideful because we look at what we've done and think, I've ticked all the boxes, I've accomplished what I'm supposed to do, and really there's no real relationship with the Lord because it was a to-do list. Or on the other side of it is, it leaves us feeling defeated because we didn't accomplish the 3 hours of reading or the 2 hours of tongues or whatever. We didn't get to it. Or even worse, we did it and it didn't leave us feeling like I had somehow been translated into another realm with God. Does that make sense? Like, I don't know why it is, but there have been occasions in my life where I could have spent all day with the Lord, morning, afternoon, and part of the evening, and at the end of it, feel like it was for naught. Like there was something lacking. And it's because I was doing it out of rote, out of ritual, out of obligation, not so much out of... And listen, there's something to be said about doing it. If your flesh doesn't want to do it, sometimes you got to crack the whip and make it do it, right? But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about a lifestyle of doing what we're supposed to do because we're supposed to do it, not because it's in our heart to do it. Okay? So the doing of an act in and of itself does not always produce the desired result that we're looking for. And in fact, sometimes we might feel like, you know, I'm a fake Christian. I'm a poser. You know, if people really knew what I was on the inside, I'm doing all these things, and on the surface, I seem to be what I'm supposed to be, but I don't feel what I'm supposed to be feeling on the inside. What's on the inside does not reflect what's on the outside, right? Does that make sense? And to me, if I could give you an illustration, there have been occasions in my life where, as an introvert, I've tried to be an extrovert. And I'm not good at it because I'm not an extrovert. And there have been times where Jamie has been irritated and frustrated with me because she's an extrovert and she wants more from me, but I can't give it to her because it's not who I am. So I try to be what I think she wants me to be, and it doesn't work because it's not who I am. And in the end, I feel really awkward because I'm just pretending to be something I'm not. Does that make sense? Right? So what I'm getting at tonight is a lot of times we think we're doing for God what we think He wants of us. And we're trying to give God what we think He wants from us, as opposed to just being. Does that make sense? All right. Turn with me to Romans 8. Hallelujah, Jesus. So Romans 8, we're just going to pick it up here in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and that should be a lowercase s, who walk not after the death nature that we received from Adam, but walk after the life that we received from Christ. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, pausing there for a moment, what has made me free from the law of sin and death? Was it my 3 hours in tongues? Was it my fasting? Was it the time I spent in the Word? Was it worship? Was it any of those things? Of course not. We understand that. We understand that it's this life that we've received that has delivered us from the law of sin and death. Great. What is the law of sin and death? Well, if we were to go back to Romans 7, and we're just going to kind of summarize it here, what we see, what Paul tells us about the Romans 7 man, is that he's a man who is under slavery to sin, right? Verse 14. Slavery to sin means that a slave doesn't have a free will. He is subject to the will of another, and that's what this man is. He's a person who is subject to the will of sin. Okay. However, this man has been taught the law. And this man, it says that he delights in the law of God. He loves the law of God. He recognizes that the law of God is a good thing, and he wants to live according to that law of God. He says, yay, I want to do this. However, to his dismay, whenever he tries to live out that law of God, to his dismay, he finds that he doesn't have the power or the wherewithal to actually live it. He finds another law at work in his members that brings him into captivity to the law of sin and death. Every time he tries to do righteousness, he sins. Okay? That's the man, the Romans 7 man, the man who is not yet born again. And of course, we start in Romans 8 where it says, but there's no condemnation to them who are not spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. Why? Because they've been delivered from that law. They're no longer under a law that says, hey, guess what? You're my captive. You do what I tell you to do. So when we try to overcome sin, of course, we have been told you have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, right? Romans 8:13. But how do we do that? I don't know about you, but I can speak for me that so many times how I've tried to mortify the deeds of the body is I go back under law. I don't mean to. I don't do it consciously or intentionally, but I don't know how else to do it. How am I going to stop myself from, I don't know what, getting angry with other drivers on the road? Let's say that's the issue. I get so much rage and anger in my heart because of all these imbeciles all over the road. Arr, so many imbeciles. I get an amen from a man at the back. Hallelujah. So what am I going to do? I impose a law upon myself because I know I don't want, that's not who I am. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the guy who gets angry and irritated and just, right? But Paul is telling us that the freedom is not in me imposing law on my flesh. The freedom is in the life that I've received. And we're not going to go there, but in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we were, past tense, sinners by nature. And that is something we understand. We understand that when we were spiritually dead, we sinned because that's who we were. When we look at people out in the world today, people who have not received Christ and they do wicked, wicked things, I mean, it's Pride Month. Well, what do we expect? They're spiritually dead. They are just simply living according to what's in abundance in them, which is death. And when they do more and more and more wicked things and pat each other on the back and say, let's see how much more wicked we can become, they're really just living according to the nature that's in them. They are sinners by nature. We understand that. We as Christians should not be condemning them. We should be trying to lead them to Christ because that's their only freedom. Amen? Hallelujah. But now, by nature, we're righteous. So, to illustrate being, living in the spirit of life in Christ Jesus and being delivered from the law of sin and death is simply this, is that by nature we do righteous things. The righteous living is not going to come through me saying, I'm not going to get angry with people. I'm going to slap myself every time I get angry with an imbecile on the road or whatever it is, or I'm going to have a swear jar to put quarters in every time I cuss and swear at somebody. I'm not going to, you know, whatever it might be, I'm going to go back to the new nature and I'm going to discover how to live out of who I've been made to be, because by nature, I'm not the guy who gets angry at people because they didn't use their turn signal or because they went through a red light again or whatever it might be. Or because they're driving in the left lane, drive, 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 and you're, you know, behind them and they're doing a pretty good speed. Okay, we're good. But then they come up to pass someone and all of a sudden they pace them. What is going on? Why are you pacing? Get going! Anyways. Preach it, right? Some of you, you're like, what, that happens? You're the... Never mind. Praise the Lord. So just like you take a spiritually dead person and they go out and do wickedness, they didn't get up that morning and say, today I'm going to do wickedness. It just is. Because it's in their nature. They just do it. I mean, you just have to turn on social media and you see all these people behaving badly and attacking each other and all the stuff that they do. They're not doing it because they premeditated, I'm going to go do this stuff. It's just there. Right? But it's the same for us as born again. By nature, righteousness should be coming forth. Right? That's, we have to learn how to tap into that, not trying to get back under limits and guards and hemming ourselves in. Amen. Our righteousness is the result of being born again. Works don't make us righteous, but righteousness is the result of who we are. And righteous works are the result of who we are. They don't make us righteous, but they are what we are. Amen. So if you're righteous, it's automatically going to be coming forth. Hallelujah. And righteousness isn't just a label. For so many people, they've been taught that you're just a sinner saved by grace. You're a slimy worm. Thank God for the grace of God because you're just filth. But you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They can't reconcile the two because they don't understand that righteousness isn't like a sticky note that they put on, that God put on us. You're righteous because it's who you've been made to be. Amen. Hallelujah. So righteousness is not skin deep. It's who we are. Hallelujah. In fact, we as righteous people, part of why we hem ourselves in when we do wrong, especially when we see sin patterns, is because of our nature, our righteous nature, we're bothered when we do wrong. Amen? Like, when I see the certain patterns in my life and they come back around again, it's been great, it's been great, it's been great, and then an imbecile cuts me off, and then it's all back again, and then, Lord, it's been like a month since I got mad at somebody and whatever. By the way, I use that one because I don't want to talk about my nunyas, right? But the righteousness on the inside of us is bothered, is distressed when we fail. And we talk about like that stuff, but what about fear, anxiety, stress, or all the other things that happen? What about unbelief and doubt? All those things, they're not part of our righteous nature. And they bother us too, right? So how many of us, through will worship, and I mean, I know I see some of those will worship patterns in my life, Colossians 2:20, where I am doing things by virtue of trying to be what I've been made to be, as opposed to just being what I've been made to be. Does that make sense? I think you guys are following me. I see it in your eyes. Hallelujah. And in your smiles, because you're not wearing masks. Glory. All right. An act of will, an act of our will, trying to enforce a positional truth declared in Romans 8:2, that I am free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, an act of my will does not accomplish that. Okay? We understand that. And so we try, and we may even be successful for a little while, but what ends up happening is whatever we're trying to do in the flesh never, ever succeeds long term. Eventually we fail. If we were to go to Galatians chapter 4, Paul talked about that. He talked about the fact that, you know, there's the one born of the flesh, born of Hagar, and there's the one born of the Spirit, born of Sarah, born of the promise. Every work of the flesh never produces anything good. It never will. It never can. In fact, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says if there was a law given by which life might be obtained, Christ's coming would have been in vain. Any work of the law will never produce life. Any work of the flesh, okay, can never produce life. Why? Because the flesh is dead. You can't get life from death. It can't happen. That's why Jesus had to die and be resurrected to newness of life so that we could follow in behind him. Amen? Hallelujah. The problem with will worship is that eventually it begins to feel like bondage because that's what it is. Will worship is simply us continuously going back under law, under rules, self-made rules. I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. And then we get upset when we fail and we punish ourselves and all the rest. Let's pick it up here. Romans verse 2 again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Why was the law weak? Because the flesh was the weak link. The flesh could never keep the law. And the flesh was already dead. And the law could never produce life. So the law was good. In Romans 7 it says, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment and holy and just and good. And talks about the Roman 7 man looking at the law and delighting in it and recognizing that it's good. So the law is not the problem. The law was always the flesh. And we understand why the law was given, right? We don't have time to go over it, but we understand that the law was given so that we would understand our desperate, desperate need of a Savior because we were desperately dead. Amen. So verse 3, the law could not do it. That's why God sent the Son. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you understand that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you now? It's already fulfilled in you now. I used to read this as something that was coming still because I would still see things in my life that weren't so great. No, Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of the law in us through his death at the cross. Hallelujah. Those who walk not after the flesh, that is to say the Romans 7 man spiritually dead, those who are not spiritually dead but are spiritually alive. Hallelujah. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now I want to stop here because really what we're seeing here is when we try to deal with issues in our lives by going under law like the Colossians 2 man, the will worship, when we're trying to do that, what we're saying is, I'm not going to live according to the Spirit of life that has set me free. I'm going to exercise through my flesh certain restrictions on my behavior, and I'm going to become righteous that way. I'm going to stop doing whatever that thing is by virtue of the things that I put to limit that behavior. Does that make sense? But Paul is saying it's impossible. Why? Because ultimately, the flesh minds the things of the flesh. And that word mind really is talking about, I wrote it down here. I want to make sure I get it right. Hallelujah. And I can't find it. Doesn't matter. To mind the things of the flesh is to basically have a desire for. So the flesh has already a desire for the flesh things, and we're going to try to use the flesh to limit the flesh. It doesn't work. It can't work. It will always produce death. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 6 that to be flesh-minded or carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity or is hostile towards God. Okay, I wanted to bring all that out because I wanted to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So turn there with me. Because see, the language here is very similar in that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start here in verse 10. And of course, we understand that in this chapter, Paul is talking about understanding the mysteries of God. Okay? And he says that basically, even the religious rulers who had received the oracles and the prophets and all the teachings, they did not understand the mysteries of God. They did not understand God coming in flesh and dying on the cross. They could not understand that. They could not understand why they were doing all the things that they were doing in the temple and all the rest, because there was a mystery to them. They could not understand it. Why? Because they did not have a born-again nature. Verse 10, just starting here, God has revealed what the mysteries unto us by His Spirit, and that should be a lowercase s, by His Spirit, the life that we've received. For the Spirit, the life we've received, searches all things, yes, indeed, the deep things of God. How do we search out the mysteries? By the life that we've received. Amen? For what man knows the things of a man, save for the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Again, that's a lowercase s. How can we know the things of God unless we search them out by the life that we've received? Okay? Verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? Because God wants us to know the things that are freely given to us. Right? Hallelujah. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What's this talking about? In the same way that people have for eons, for generations, tried to understand God through the use of the natural mind, through traditions and teachings and philosophies and all these things, and fail to understand the mysteries of God because they're not understood by the natural mind. The only way we can understand the things of God is to be born again and to allow Holy Spirit to minister to our spirit and to teach us. Hallelujah. We understand this. We understand that we have to enter into the classroom of the Holy Spirit to be taught the mysteries of God. And it's amazing how, you know, you could spend so much time studying the Word on your own at home and study and study and study. And the Word of God, there's only one truth, right? There's not multiple truths. There's one truth. And you can study and study and study. And then Pastor Jim will come up here and he'll teach something. You're like, hey, I just learned that. And how is it that you learned it? Because you have a spirit that's capable of learning it on your own. Hallelujah. Praise God, right? Praise Jesus. Back to Romans 8. So a spiritually dead man cannot understand the things of God. They're a mystery. Hallelujah. And the natural man, though, he tries, but he can't. And one of the things that we talked about just recently, I think a couple weeks ago, was the fact that as Christians, we still have the option of trying to understand the Word of God by use of the natural man. We have that option. We have a free will to choose to. If we decide we don't want, and that's why we have so many doctrines and denominations and so forth, is because some people don't allow the Holy Spirit to teach them. They want to understand it, and in fact, they pick their favorite theologian, whoever it is, Mr. So-and-so, and they just, by rote, repeat what they said without ever searching out the Scripture for themselves. The natural man is something we can use if we want to, but the natural man cannot understand the things of God. And the language we see in 1 Corinthians 2 echoes the language we see in Romans 8, where the natural man tries to do what is righteous, but he can't. He never will. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh, because the flesh mind is carnal and enmity against God. And so we who try to do by will worship, do what is righteous, we're going to fail. We can't. It can't not be done. We have to do it by the Spirit. Amen. So let's pick it up in verse 8 of Romans 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's a new born again nature. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And again, that's the new nature that we've received. If you are born again, if God's nature is in you, hallelujah, then you are in the Spirit. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You're not born again if you don't have his Spirit. So if you're born again, good news, you have his life and his nature. Praise the Lord. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. We understand that. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have been made righteous. It's who we are. And the Spirit of him that has raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit, his life, that dwells in you. It's the same thing. How do we understand the mysteries? By his Spirit. How do we overcome sin? By his Spirit, the life that we've received. Amen. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. And that's literal spiritual death. If we as Christians go back under the flesh and live according to the flesh, we're going to die. We can't live in sin. But if we, through the nature that we've received, mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Praise the Lord. So again, you know, I could decide, all right, I'm going to deal with my rage issues, my anger issues, and you know, the road rage. And I'm just not going to drive at peak hours because there's too many imbeciles. I can't handle them. I just can't handle it. Well, it only produces frustration. All I've done is I've taken an outer regulation, a rule, and put a limit on my behavior on the outside without dealing with what's really happening. And the truth of the matter is, okay, I'm only going to drive off peak hours, but there's always going to be an imbecile. It's impossible not to have them. So it's just going to drive me to be angry still, and then I'm going to be discouraged in the midst of it. I keep trying to do what is righteous, and I can't succeed. Does this relate? Can you relate to this? Can you see where in your own life you've tried to do, failed, and you're like, wow, I'm supposed to be righteous, but I'm not seeing it at work. We have to change. How do we affect change? If it's not going to be an enforcement of law in my life, how am I going to mortify the deeds of the flesh? Mortify the deeds of the body. If it's not putting rules and limits, how do I mortify? What do I do, right? Hallelujah. We just be. We have to be who we've been made to be. Well, and how do I be who I've been made to be? How do I be that person? Is that, amen? How do I be? Do you remember the seven sons of Sceva? They tried to be. All right? They went and they found some guy who was demon possessed. And they went and told that demon, hey, you have to leave. Get out of that guy. And what happened is the demon empowered the dude to beat them up and left them naked. I mean, how embarrassing is that? Because he basically said, I know Jesus, and I know the Paul you're referring to, but I don't know you. And he beat the tar out of them, right? They were trying to be without being. Does that make sense? Like me, an introvert trying to be an extrovert, trying to be what I'm not. I am who I am. If I go to an all-you-can-eat buffet, on this side of the buffet is the salad bar, and this side is the meat and cheese. If I'm going to the salad bar, I'm trying to pretend to be something I'm not. Okay? If you see me piling my plate with bourbon chicken, I'm being me. Amen. Hallelujah. When I had a job, I worked in the welfare department up in Canada. And when I first got the job, basically the training was on-the-job training. And so we had interview rooms. And part of my job was I would meet with people who were applying for social assistance, welfare, to determine their eligibility. And so I'd go in this little interview room, and I would ask them questions. Then I'd walk out, and my supervisor was standing there. He'd say, okay, now go ask this question, that question, the other question. Then I'd go back in the room, and I'd ask all the questions, get the answers. Then I would go back and see him. I was being something I wasn't. He was helping me to conform to something that I wasn't, but I wasn't. The guy would give me answers. I wouldn't know what to do, and I'd go back out. Yet I was trying to be what I wasn't. 10 years down the road, I didn't need anyone to tell me what to do. I just was. I just was a caseworker. I did the job. I knew what to ask. I knew if the different answers came, I knew how to respond to them and all the rest of it. Amen? We have to just be who we are. Well, and how do we be? Well, verse 14, let's pick it up right there. Paul continues, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," again, that's a lowercase s, "as many as are led by this nature that we've received, they are the sons of God." Now, what is the leadership of that Spirit doing? Well, verse 13 is the context. Mortifying the deeds of the body. Those who are led of the Spirit, they mortify the deeds of the body. That's how you know you're a son of God. And he continues, he says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage." What is the spirit of bondage again? It's the spirit of the law of sin and death that said, hey, you want to do what's righteous, but I don't care because you're my captive, right? Romans 7, man, he's captive to sin. We haven't received the law of sin and death. We've received the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And because we've received the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we have received not a spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption. And this spirit that we've received cries out, Abba, Father, Papa. See, Papa is a precious word for me because that's what I call my dad. You know, Michaela gave me a Father's Day card that actually says Papa on it, which is a big deal because we live in the U.S. where you don't find a card that says Papa, it says Daddy or Father or something like that, right? We surmise that it was probably a card for a grandparent, a grandfather, but it doesn't matter, it says Papa. No, it's special. This spirit on the inside of us isn't just crying like, oh, my Father, but it's like Daddy. And it's precious. Amen? It's precious. And I know some of you, maybe you didn't have a really great relationship with your dad. That doesn't matter. Listen, God will teach you how to have a great relationship with Him. Amen? Just give Him the chance. And then verse 16 says that the Spirit, this is now the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, the life that's within us, bears witness that we are the children of God. That's the B. I'm a child of God. And I have to be that. I have to be that. And if I be that, out of that will come forth righteousness. By nature, I will do what is righteous. By nature, I'll stop getting irritated and I'll stop calling people imbeciles. And I'll actually care about that person way more and love them way more because, you see, that's who our Father is. By nature, He loves us so very much because He is love. That's what He is. And by nature, that's what we are. We are loved too because we're His children. Amen? Now, how do we be? I have another story for you. When I first started working, actually it was July 13th, 1998. That's when I first started working for the city of Ottawa for the government. And my dad had been working for that particular department, I guess at that point, maybe close to 30 years. And the building I ended up being sent to was the building where he had his office for a long, long, long time. And he was the director over that particular branch, so on and so on. The long and the short of it is, the people who worked there, when I got there, they knew my dad. And some of them knew him really, really well. Now, because of the fact that he was a director and I was a new kid coming in, I didn't go around telling everybody, hey, my dad is Luke Legault, because I didn't want people to think, well, now we know how you got the job. I didn't want people to think that, because it had nothing to do with that. So, I didn't tell anybody who I was or who my dad was. But one guy walked up to me one day and says, ha ha, you're Luke Legault's son. I'm like, what? How do you know? I didn't tell. He said, I can tell. He said, the way you speak, the way you move, the way your hands go about, when you talk, your sense of humor. He just kept going on and on and on about all the ways he knew I was Luke Legault's son. Just by looking at me, he saw that I was Luke Legault's son. What's funny is that people who get to know my mother will say the same thing. Oh, now I know where Renee gets that. How is it that people can see? I'll tell you what. This is the amazing thing. When I went in to work there and people could tell that I was Luke Legault's son, it wasn't because I was trying to look like him or act like him. I wasn't trying to make people know that I was his son by my behavior. It just happened. I didn't spend years studying my dad to be like him. It just happened. And how did it happen? By being with him. That's how we be who we be. How is it that we can see here that as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and that we've received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, and then the Holy Spirit cries out the same thing in response? Yes! It's relationship. Why is it, it seems weird to sit down and just be quiet for 30 minutes. We hear the highway so loudly and somebody's opening a candy and all the rest of what, I mean, it's like, it's like hand washing. In the 1840s, it seems weird. Yeah, nobody's gonna die because you didn't wash your hands. That's just stupidness. No, it's sitting down and being in his presence. And then we don't have to try to be who we're gonna be or who we've been made to be. We don't try because we are. Just by virtue of being with him over and over and over, being with our Father all the time, we begin to be. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. It seems really simple, but it's not. It's not like a simplistic thing in terms of foolishness. It's simple in terms of the simplicity of the gospel. Amen? Hallelujah. So here's the thing. In 2021, even though people know they're supposed to wash their hands, a lot of people don't. So we know we're supposed to do things to fellowship with the Father. We know we're supposed to, but a lot of us don't. And then we struggle in our walk and we wonder why. We're not supposed to struggle in our walk. It's not supposed to be a will worship walk. It's supposed to be us just pouring out of the nature that we've received. Amen? Just being, because we spent so much time with him. We look like him. We sound like him. We behave like him. We deliver people from demons like him. We heal people like him. And on it goes. Amen?